I encourage you now to pick up a Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, where we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew. And we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 26 through 31, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word now and consider it in the minutes before us, we do pray that you would be at work. Lord, help us to not just see what your word says here, but to believe it and to live all our days in light of it. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, these days, in Western nations like America, we are talking a lot among Christians about preparing for the rise of possible persecution. We see that ignorance of the gospel surrounds us and that oppression and suspicion and opposition seem to be on the rise against the church in our nation. In that context, Matthew chapter 10 is a wonderful chapter for us to meditate upon. Now remember, we've seen this is the second great discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, the second of five. And in this discourse, Jesus is instructing his disciples as he's sending them out in his name, and he is teaching them to expect persecution, to expect to be rejected, not just on this one journey that they're about to go out on, but throughout the future ministry of the church. Now, last week, we focused on a section of this discourse where Jesus was, I think, primarily telling his disciples not to be surprised by persecution. But this week, we come to a section which overlaps in many ways, but where the emphasis is much more on fear. It's not just that we shouldn't be surprised by persecution, we shouldn't be afraid of persecution. I expect that there is some fear in this room of persecution. Maybe you're worried about personal rejection for your faith. Maybe you're anxious that you might lose your job and you're not sure how you will provide for your family if you're fired because of your Christian convictions. Maybe your fear is more for the church. You're worried that somehow the government will succeed in trying to suppress the preaching of the gospel and the true gospel will no longer be heard in our land. You could be afraid of persecution for many different reasons, but Jesus says here, do not fear. Do not fear persecution. Now, in saying that, Jesus is not suggesting that we don't need to prepare for persecution. Remember what we just saw last Sunday. He tells his disciples as he sends them out, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. to, if they're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. And we saw last Sunday, we're not supposed to blindly blunder into persecution. We should indeed wisely prepare for it if it comes. But isn't it easy for wise preparation to turn into worried panic? For what seems like wisdom to really be fear, anxiety, terror of what might come? We might think that it's right to live in fear. And interestingly, Jesus teaches us here, it is right to live in fear, but not the fear of man. We should live not in the fear of man, not in the fear of persecution, but in the fearlessness that comes from the fear of God. The childlike fear of God that leaves us unafraid of anything else. And this is mainly what we need to see from this passage. That the Christian fear of God leaves us with nothing else to fear. The Christian fear of God leaves us with nothing else to fear. Now, you may have noticed in this passage that Jesus says, "Do not fear," three times. And that jumps out to a preacher like me. There are 3 points. So we're going to go one by one through the 3 times that Jesus says, "Do not fear." And each time he's going to give us a slightly different reason why we don't need to fear. First, because judgment is coming. Second, because God is the judge. And third, because God is your Father. We do not need to fear because judgment is coming, because God is the judge, and because God is our Father. First of all, then, Jesus teaches his disciples here, do not fear because judgment is coming. And isn't that fascinating? For so many, the concept of judgment is a concept that strikes terror into our hearts. And indeed, apart from the hope that we have in Christ, it should terrify us, as we'll see later on. But for the Christian who knows that you've been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, that Christ himself, your Savior, is the one who will come to be your judge, the day of judgment is consistently presented in Scripture not to terrify you, but to comfort you. And that, I think, is how Jesus employs it here. When Jesus speaks about a coming time when all that is covered will be revealed, he is certainly speaking of the day of judgment. Ultimately, the Bible often speaks this way about the day of judgment as a day of revelation, a day of uncovering, a day of unveiling, a day when reality will be fully exposed and when what we see now by faith will be openly exposed and seen before all by sight. I want to focus for a moment on 2 things that will be revealed when Christ comes again. First, Christ himself will be revealed when he comes again. Both Paul and Peter call Christ's return the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ later in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes that day as the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 7, tells us that Jesus will come with the clouds of heaven and every eye will see him. This full uncovering of all that is hidden refers to a day when all will see openly and be forced to confess, willing or not, that Jesus Christ is King as he comes with the clouds of heaven. It will reveal something about Jesus Christ, but the day of Revelation also reveals things about us, about human beings. It is a day when all of our secrets will be exposed. I don't know what secrets you may nurture, what sins may be hidden in your life, but if we're honest, it should make all of us tremble a bit to know that the day is coming when, as Paul puts it in Romans 2:16, the day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We may be very good at hiding all of our secrets under our smiles and our manners and our learned behaviors, but we know the dark desires and sins of our own hearts. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 tells us that when the Lord comes, He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Not just our actions, but even our hearts will be openly revealed. The full truth about who you and I are will be unveiled when Christ comes again. And it's that day of revelation that Jesus must be speaking of here. Because you notice he says, everything will be revealed. Sometimes the truth does come out in this life, but often it doesn't. People go to the grave with secrets lurking in their hearts. There are unsolved crimes stretching back throughout history that no one can find the answer to. The truth does not always come out in this life. But the day is coming, Jesus says here, when there is nothing that is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing that is secret that will not be known. The coming day will be a day of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth when Christ comes again. But why does Jesus call our attention to the day of judgment as he's trying to teach us not to fear persecution? What does all of this have to do with persecution? Well, remember what Jesus has just been warning us. He's been teaching his disciples and us that he and his servants will be slandered as evildoers, will be condemned as servants of Satan, not servants of God. As he put it in the verses we read, people will call him and us Beelzebub. It's a name for Satan. Now, in our culture, not many people are going to actually call you Beelzebub, but they will call you evil. Think about that. Think about all the ways that our culture, those around us, are ready to label Christianity, the truth of God's word, as evil. It's oppressive, they say. Hateful, destructive. Your Christianity is responsible for all the problems in the world, past, present, and future. It's presented this way to us. We are accused of being servants of evil, aren't we? And when we go through that, and when we are even condemned as evildoers, and the courts rule that, yes, you have done evil, and you are condemned, and no one stands up to speak the truth in our place, in that time, we can look ahead to the day of judgment, as Jesus teaches us here. The truth will triumph. As he says in verse 26, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. If you stand for the truth and are condemned as an evildoer for it, know and be reassured, the truth will triumph when Christ comes again. That revelation is coming, but notice that revelation is also beginning already through the preaching of the apostles. Did you notice this here? Jesus teaches his disciples, instead of being afraid to proclaim the gospel, you should openly preach it without fear. Isn't it interesting how often throughout the history of the church, from the beginning until now, we are told it doesn't matter what you believe, just don't tell other people about it. You can believe it in your heart, but you have to keep it a secret. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? When is it being secret, and when is it being openly proclaimed? Well, remember that throughout this part of Matthew 10, Jesus has been looking to the future. He's been describing the ministry of the church that will come after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And here, Jesus is continuing to look to the future. You see, there were many things that Jesus taught his disciples during his earthly ministry that they were not yet to proclaim publicly. Many things that even they did not understand. He told them about his coming death and resurrection. He revealed to them things about his kingdom and glory. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration, where they glimpse the glory of Christ, and he tells them, don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. There were things at this stage in his ministry that he was revealing to them secretly, but the time was coming, and is now here, when they were to proclaim these things publicly and openly. as he puts it here, climbing up onto the flat rooftops that the Israelites had and shouting to the crowds in the streets below the truth, the full truth about Christ, the very same truth that will be revealed in the day of judgment, that Christ is alive, that he's the king, that he's coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment, and that right now we can be saved through faith in him. These are things that Jesus teaches his disciples. You hear them now in secret. You will proclaim them then in public. And don't be afraid of them when they try to force you to stop. We know exactly what this looks like. We read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and we see continually the authorities trying to get the apostles to stop proclaiming Jesus. And they say, we must fear God rather than man, and they continue to preach the truth openly. You see the link here in what Jesus says. The link between the open revelation of the truth in the day of judgment and the open proclamation of the truth until the day of judgment. What they are to preach is the same truth that will be revealed when Christ comes again. If that's what they're equipped with, sent out with, if that's what they're preaching, then they can look to the coming day of judgment and receive courage to keep preaching the message in the present. They can know that even though the authorities in this world may be trying to suppress this gospel, it is the gospel that's going to be publicly revealed in the final day of judgment. And looking to that day of judgment, they can be encouraged to keep preaching it without fear of what men will do to them. So that's what Jesus begins with here. Do not fear, because this day of judgment is coming. Then, there is a second time here that Jesus says, do not fear. And the second time he teaches us, do not fear because God is the judge. Do not fear because God is the judge. Jesus does something very surprising here, doesn't he? It's something the Bible does frequently. It says, don't fear, but fear. Fight fear with fear. Fear, the fear of God is what will drive out your fear of everything else. And Jesus teaches his disciples here to fear God instead of man. And you notice that Jesus focuses on punishment here. It's not because Jesus was preoccupied with punishment. Notice the context. He's teaching his disciples that they should not fear the punishments that can come from men. And so, of course, he's going to contrast them with the just punishment that comes from God. Notice first what he says about the power of men in verse 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't miss the fact that Jesus acknowledges here the persecutors can do something to you. They have some power over you. They can do things that will make you hurt. They can torture you. They can impoverish you. They can even, at the ultimate extreme, kill the body. Jesus doesn't deny that. But he says here, their power is limited. Yes, they may be able to kill the body, but they cannot touch the soul. The spiritual aspect of our nature is completely beyond the reach of human judgment. This is why so often in society's influenced by Christianity, when someone was going to their execution, what would the judge say? May God have mercy on your soul. It was an acknowledgement that judgment over the soul is in God's hands, not in man's hands. Yes, persecutors in this world can do things that make us hurt, but the worst that they can do is either make us suffer temporarily in this life or to cause us to die earlier than we otherwise would have. But remember, death is coming to us all. This power over the body is real, but it's very limited. But look then at what Jesus says about the power of God as our final judge. Again in verse 28, Jesus says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice there is not some kind of dualism here where men have power over the body and God has power over the soul. No, God has judgment that is both comprehensive and eternal. It's comprehensive. He has power over the soul and the body, and it's eternal. It brings us not simply to the grave, but to hell or to heaven, where both body and soul will spend eternity. So if you're going to fear someone, don't fear man. Fear God. What good does it do you to manage to be at peace with men and avoid all of their punishments if you are at enmity with God and are under his wrath? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So Jesus says here, we should not fear men, we should instead fear God. Now, what Jesus says here, if you are not a Christian, if you do not believe in Christ, what Jesus says here should strike some terror into your heart. If it doesn't, you're not getting the point. Jesus speaks clearly about the reality of hell. He warns you that if you do not do whatever is required to be saved from hell, then you should expect the wrath of God is upon you, and he will destroy both body and soul in hell, a place of comprehensive physical and spiritual punishment. This is a reality of which Jesus often speaks. But Jesus does not say this, and I do not say it, in order that you would be condemned. For indeed, the Bible teaches us clearly, we're condemned already, whether Jesus tells us about this or not. Jesus proclaims this truth so that we would be saved. Isn't it interesting here that Jesus says simply that God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? God is able to do it, but Jesus is not saying it is inevitable that God will destroy your body and soul in hell. Because in fact, Jesus himself has been sent by God to save us from this punishment. We already heard this in John 3:16. Listen to it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish is the same word that Jesus uses here for destroy. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so when Jesus speaks of hell here, understand he says it not so that you would be condemned, but that so you would see you are condemned already, and that you would flee from that condemnation to Christ, who alone can save us from the wrath to come, the just punishment for our sins. John chapter 3 goes on to say later in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the reality with which we have to deal. This is the truth. In all of our fear of man, we need to be reminded, brought back to consider these eternal realities of heaven and hell, which are in God's hands, not the hands of men. The sad reality is that many are unwilling to believe the Son. Many are afraid to come to Christ because they're worried about the consequences among men. Maybe that's someone here. I don't know. You might be worried about openly, completely committing your life to Christ because you're worried about what your friends or your family might think. You're worried about our culture and its accusations that the gospel is evil. But do not let the fear of what other people think blind you to the fear of God. Blind you to the fact that what other people think does not matter at all compared to the question of whether or not you have been delivered from the wrath of God through his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is very clear here. God is the judge, and that should free us from the fear of men. We should not fear men, we should fear God instead. That's the second reason not to fear persecution. But then there's a third reason, and a vital reason for us as Christians why we should not fear persecution. The Lord continues here, and he teaches us this third thing. Do not fear because God is your Father. Do not fear because God is your Father. Yes, Jesus is teaching his disciples here not to fear man, but to fear God. But we need to ask the question, in what sense does Jesus want his disciples to fear God? Does Jesus want you, if you're a Christian, to live in constant trembling terror that God might cast you into hell at any moment? The answer of Scripture is a resounding no. Jesus does not want you, if you are a Christian, to live in that kind of terror. And so here, he immediately moves from these fearful realities of heaven and hell to show us that we can trust God. Look again, starting in verse 29, Jesus asks a question. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Notice a few things in what Jesus says here. I'm going to call attention to four things in what Jesus says. First, God cares about your body, not just your soul. God cares about your body, not just your soul. Because isn't that something we could wonder about after what Jesus has just said? Maybe God doesn't care about my physical life. My physical life is all in the power of men. God only cares about my soul. Many people imagine that. And so they fear what will happen to my body. Jesus teaches clearly here. God is sovereign over both body and soul. In verses 29 through 31, he is speaking continually about the physical lives that we have, our bodies. It is God, not man, who decides what happens to our bodies. God cares about our bodies, not just our souls. Notice a second thing in these verses. God cares about our life and death. God cares about our life and our death. You and I might think that our lives are too small, too insignificant for God to care about. He's working on the grand scale, heaven and hell, time and eternity, the kingdom of God. What does he have? What concern does he have for me and my little life? But Jesus says in verse 29, that two sparrows are sold for a copper coin. These little birds are sold two for a penny, and God cares about what happens to them. The life of each individual sparrow is sovereignly superintended, directed in all its details by God. And Jesus says at the end of the passage, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares that way for the tiniest things in his creation, but you, a human being made in his image and redeemed by his grace, you, a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are worth so much more to God than those little sparrows, but he even takes care of them. So how much more will he take care of your life and your death? Remember Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God cares about your life and about your death. Then notice a third thing from these verses that conclude our passage. God cares about the smallest details of your life up until you die. God cares about the smallest details of your life until you die. This is so important for us because even with all that I've just said, we could conclude that doesn't help me because there are so many things going on in my life that are not life and death issues. There are so many other things we can suffer up until we die. And so we might think, okay, God cares about my life and death, but he doesn't care about what happens until I die. He only cares about life and death issues. But then Jesus says in verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God cares about you in minute detail. Think about this. I don't know if this will help you, but just imagine for a moment that someone could create some kind of technological device that can duplicate people, sort of like a copying machine for human beings. And they put you through that, and out comes a copy that looks exactly the same. There was one tiny glitch. There is one less hair on the head of the copy than on the original. You see what Jesus is saying? God could say, that's a copy. That's not my child. There's a hair missing. That's the level of detail with which God is concerned for you. The level of detail in which God knows you and all that is happening to you as his child. God cares about the smallest details of our lives. That's the third thing to notice in these verses. But notice something fourthly, and this is really the thing that ties it all together. God cares because he is our Father. God cares because he is our Father. Isn't it fascinating how Jesus refers to God here? He doesn't call him God. He doesn't call him my Father. He doesn't call him the Lord. He doesn't call him the one who can cast you into hell. He calls him your Father. I don't know if you've noticed, as I have, going through the Gospel of Matthew, how this seems to be a special teaching tactic of Jesus. How he employs this at these strategic moments. These moments where great comfort or great encouragement is needed for his disciples. And in those moments, he so often refers to God as your Father. Your Father in heaven. Not in a generic sense, just that God has created all things, but in the specific sense that you, by coming to Christ, are a child of God, and he is your Father in heaven. The Bible is so clear. This is a unique privilege of those who believe in Jesus. Listen to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. John 1, 12 and 13 says, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is a special privilege and comfort for those who believe in Christ, that in him, God, the judge, is my Father. He cares for me. He is with me. Now, if that's true, it should fundamentally transform your fear in two great ways. How should this knowledge that God is your Father transform your fear? Well, first, it transforms your fear of everything that is not God. Everything else in all creation is not something that can cause you fear if the Creator, the Ruler, God who is in heaven, is your Father and cares about the tiny details of your life. This kind of knowledge is what brings forth these great statements of Scripture, like Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet notice here, this knowledge of God as our Father doesn't just transform our fear of other people. It transforms our fear of everything other than God. Did you notice the change? The first two times here Jesus says, don't fear, he's referring to don't be afraid of people. Don't fear them. Don't fear those who can kill the body. But the third time, he leaves it much more open and simply says, do not fear. If God is your Father for the sake of Christ his Son, you don't need to fear not just other people, but anything. There is nothing else in all creation that can threaten you if God is your Father. And so knowing that God is your Father through Christ transforms your fear of everything that is not God. But it also transforms your fear of God. Knowing that God is your Father should transform your fear of God. Jesus teaches his disciples here, you should fear God. But by the end of our passage, it's clear that he's not telling them that they should fear God with that kind of trembling, awful, slavish fear of God's judgment that we might feel when we're trying to escape his wrath. Jesus is not talking about a kind of fear of God that makes us run away from him, want to get away from him, the kind of fear that makes us want the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of God. That kind of fear should not be the experience of a Christian. Disciples should have a transformed fear of God. It is a fear that similarly trembles before the Lord, that acknowledges, just like that other kind of fear, that we are sinners, that he is holy, that he is exalted, and we are tiny. We should fear him, but in a way that doesn't run from him, but runs to him. a fear that recognizes that this great God has given us salvation, that runs to him to be delivered from his wrath, not away from him to avoid his wrath. The fear of the child of God, you see, is a joyful fear, a fear that causes us to rejoice and tremble before the Lord. It's a fear that theologians have often called a filial fear, which means a son-like fear. Just like Jesus is saying here, he is your father. Fear him as your father, not simply as the judge. That is the Christian fear of God. This trembling reverence and trembling fear of him that draws us to him for salvation, knowing there is nowhere we can go to escape from him, but that if we come to him according to his word and his promise, he will save us. That fear of God drives out all other fear. Psalm 118, verse 6 puts it so well, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" As we conclude today, I want to invite you to do a little bit of work on your own. Ask yourself, what am I afraid of today? Maybe you are afraid of what is specifically in a context here in Matthew 10, rising persecution. Or maybe for you, that's not on your mind at all, but you are afraid of 100 other things. Whatever you are afraid of today, recognize all of us struggle with fear from time to time. None of us are completely free of ever being afraid. So whatever it is for you, whatever you fear, fight fear with fear. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Fight the fear of all these other things with the fear of your Father in heaven. Tremble before him. Worship him. Seek his face. And know that as Jesus promises us here, for every Christian, every child of God through faith in Christ, you have a Father in heaven who cares for you, not just in terms of heaven and hell, not just in terms of life and death, but down to the little details of your physical existence in this world, you have a Father who cares for you. If you and I come to know and believe that by God's grace, that will produce in us the Christian fear of God, and it will drive out all of our other fears. Let's now pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given us this privilege of being the children of God. Behold what manner of love you have showed us, that we should be called sons of God and be able to call upon you as our Father. Lord, today we do ask that you would give us what you promised to give your people in your word, that you would give us the right fear of God, that we would tremble before you, not in horrified terror, but in awe and love. That we would remember that you, this great God, are our Father for the sake of Christ, your Son. Lord, as we think on that, would you apply it to our lives? Would you make us fearless to stand for you in the face of opposition? Fearless to live for you, despite all the things that might seem to overwhelm us and tear us down? Lord, drive out our fear of all these other things by giving to us the fear of God. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.